what we find in Mark chapter 14, the preparation for the cross. Now, I've included a few of the points that we will go over in Mark chapter 14. You don't have to write all these down. I've got them on slides in the future. But just notice the highlighted parts: preparation, 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 preparation. There is a preparation going on here, a preparation for those who are going to betray Christ, preparation for the Son of Man through prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a lot of preparation going on so that when it came time, it could all just be knocked down like a house of cards or a lined up series of dominoes. This is the final moving into position of all of those things which are going to occur to set up the cross. Now, if you can continue looking at that if you like. We're going to look now in Mark chapter 14, and we're going to go over the parts that we have already preached on. And we will remind ourselves of the prepared heart from chapter 14, verses 3 and following. We have the prepared heart, and we looked at detail about this incident where the ointment was poured upon Jesus' head. And we looked at the heart attitude that this woman had, where she believed what God had said, and she loved her Savior, and we need to be prepared in our hearts as well. We need to see Jesus as being very precious. This woman prepared for Jesus' death, the one that he had already announced. I am going to die. I am going to Jerusalem. I will be betrayed. I will go to my death. He had already announced this. And she poured this ointment, these precious oils, the scented oils, over his head in preparation for his death. And that's exactly what Jesus describes it as. He describes it in verse 6 as a good work. He also describes it as a thing done before his death, but looking forward to his burying. In verse 8 it says, she hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Jesus praise this woman for what she did. And we looked at this when we preached this message before, that she did what she could. It wasn't just she did everything. She did all the things that she could. She didn't know whether she would be around, whether she would be there at that moment to anoint his body after his death. But she did what she could, and she looked forward to his burying. You and I also need to not be worried about whether we gave enough or we did enough, but did we do what we could? Did we prepare our hearts to do what we could for our Savior? This is the preparation, and this is one of the few highlights of good responses. We'll find most of the rest of the responses in this chapter are not good. They are evil. But we find this lady had the right attitude. And Jesus says that wherever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole earth, what she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. This is God saw what was done, and God praised it. We also find there in verses 1 and 2, we find, now switching to the next sermon that we preached out of this chapter, we have verses 1 and 2, we have the betrayers start getting ready. In verses 1 and 2, it's the chief priests and the scribes, and they are debating amongst themselves, how can we get Jesus? How can we get him? They had been trying for a long time. In fact, they had been upset with him for more than a year. They had been looking to try and overthrow him, to discredit him, to cause him to be rejected by his followers over and over and over again throughout his ministry. But here they're coming to the point of exasperation, and they are looking no longer to discredit him, no longer to steal his followers, but to put him to death. Without their motivation of desiring his death, they would not have gone forward, even though Judas had come to them and said, "Hey, I would like to betray Jesus." If they were not already prepared to put him to the death, it wouldn't have led to the cross. So this is the preparation of the hearts of those who are evil against Jesus. This topic is returned to in verse 10. And here we have Judas. He decides that he wants to betray Jesus. It wasn't a split-second decision. You know what would be good to do tonight? I think tonight I'm going to go betray Jesus. It was something that he had come to the conclusion he should do it. He had taken steps to accomplish it. He had planned to do it. It was not a spur-of-the-moment betrayal, but it was a planned betrayal. Judas, here in verse 10 and 11, he is described as one of the 12. He is described not only by his name, but by what he had done following Jesus. And then he went to the chief priest and said, "I hear you might want to take Jesus. I could betray him." Not only that, but he started planning with them regarding how much money he would get and about what time or place would be convenient for them. We already know from what they already told us in verses 1 and 2 that they didn't want it to happen during the daytime in the middle of the crowds because they didn't want an uproar or a riot. So he is looking for a convenient time, a time when he was away, when he was out of sight, when they could take him, the chief priests could take him without any resistance. The next section of preparation is from verses 12 through 15. And we'll spend a few moments here. This is preparation towards the Passover. This time period, Jesus is down there. He's already been in the temple. He's already cast out money changers. He's been going back and forth. Here he is getting ready to prepare for that final day. His final day of freedom, maybe, would be the way to look at it. And here he is sending his disciples to prepare for the Passover. Now, the Passover feast was going to be eaten that night. And so they came to him, his disciples, and they said, "Where will you that we go and prepare?" This is verse 12. "That thou mayest eat the Passover." There were a number of things that had to be accomplished in order to do the Passover properly. There were different rituals, different things that had to be accomplished. His disciples said, "So where are we having the Passover?" Now, for those of you whose spouses may have asked you similar questions before, you know how difficult it can be when, so what are we doing for dinner tonight? And now the question is out there, what are we going to do? How are we going to do it? And it puts pressure on the one or the other. Here the disciples are saying, "You know, Jesus, you haven't said anything about Passover meal. Like, we've come to Jerusalem. We're here for these feast days. Surely we're actually going to, you know, do this. When and where? How? What are the details?" Jesus then gives them some specific instructions. I want us to notice a few things this morning as we look here in verses 12 to 15 regarding the preparation that these disciples go through in order to prepare for the Passover. I want us to note first that they had not heard any details. And at first you might think, "Oh, that's not such a big deal." But remember, these 12 have been with Jesus. When he was walking into the city and he curses a fig tree, they all heard him because they were with him. When he cast the money changers out of the temple, they were with him. They were right next to him this whole time. For years now, they've been following him, but specifically during this last week, they have been right next to him at every step. Jesus has not been going here, going there, preparing things in the background, and then showing up here now before the disciples, and they're saying, hey, you know that dinner we are going to have tonight, where is that going to be? Jesus has been with them the entire time, so if they don't know where or what things have been done to set this up, chances are nothing had been set up. This is important because what we find is this preparation, as I've put it on the board there, organized from above. Another way of putting that is this looks to be miraculous, what Jesus does. He tells them to do something and they do it, and it's as if God had already prepared this, not by sending out text messages, letters, not by meeting in person to arrange for these things to happen, but he had already prepared it supernaturally. So we go in verse 13. It says, and he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. First, we find the connection. What's going on here? Jesus sends them to meet someone that obviously they don't know. Otherwise, he would have just said, you know, that person you met before, maybe his name would be Simon. That was a common name back then. Or John, or I don't know, what's another Bible name you can think of? You know, maybe his name was Simeon. I don't know. Something. He says, you know that guy you met down there on such and such a street, go down and find him. He lives at this address. No, Jesus says, you're going to walk into the city and you're going to find a man bearing a pitcher of water. And you're going to follow him. This is unusual. This is an unusual way to find a place that you've arranged ahead of time. Jesus here is pointing them to someone who probably was not expecting them. This man was not expecting to meet them. He wasn't hanging around with a pitcher of water. Here's the sign that you're supposed to talk with me. No, this guy was just going about his daily business. He was picking up water because that's what's needed. And he had a pitcher of it, that is a jug of water, and he's carrying it. And he's just going about his daily business, and they see him, and they know that's the person we're meant to follow. Some would downplay the supernatural essence of this. This is one of the miracles here. I don't know if you've ever tried to meet someone on a busy day. Think a holiday like Christmas or Boxing Day, probably better because Christmas, most people hopefully are at with their family, not necessarily out at the shops, but think like a Boxing Day, and everybody is out. Everybody is getting their last-minute preparations done for the Passover. Everybody is in town. Everyone's neighbors and friends have all of their families as well, and the city of Jerusalem is packed. There are people everywhere. How hard is it to meet up with one person? It's extremely difficult. How did Jesus know that just at that moment, as they came into the city, they would find this man bearing a pitcher of water? There's only two choices. Either Jesus was a very devious guy who had prepared a secret handshake. I'm using our common vernacular, a secret handshake, a way of identifying this with super spy, undercover business. You know, you're going to have a pitcher of water, and that way they'll follow you, and then you'll go to this house, and then they'll talk to the person. Very, very sneaky way of doing it. Or That's one option. Or Jesus knew what was happening before it had happened. And he knew exactly how long it would take for those two disciples to walk into the city. And he knew they would see that particular man. And that then they would have be able to walk directly to the location that Jesus was going to celebrate the Passover meal that night. This, as I've already hinted at, this is a miracle. Jesus knew what was going to happen. You may not recognize in this prophecy, but Jesus here is prophesying about what they will find when they come into this city. And that's exactly what they find. Even 2 or 3 minutes difference could mean they would not have found that man. How far can you walk in 2 or 3 minutes in the middle of a crowd? Far enough to disappear? Yep. If you have little kids, it takes even less than that if you're short. They can disappear quickly. That they came at just the right time to find this man is truly a miracle. Not only did Jesus tell them to follow this man, but then they were going to follow him to the house and then go into that house and speak to the good man, that is, to the ruler, master, or the person who was in charge at that house. This good man could have been a servant who was put in charge of the household, or it might have been the owner of the house. We're not told specifically, but it could apply to either of those. The good man of the house here, they are to go into that person. So the man carrying the pitcher is not the good man of the house, but when they go in, then they have a secret phrase. Now again, we're going to look at two options here. Either God somehow divinely prepared that on the busiest day, that of all the days, you might rent out your room. That would be the day in Jerusalem. And if you were going to have family over, that's the day you would be having the feast at your house in the upper room. And if you were going to have a room like that and you were going to use it, you would prepare for it. But why, oh why, would you not use it if it was prepared? We find here in verse 15 that this good man of the house, he shows them a large upper room. And it's furnished and it's prepared. Notice here it doesn't say, and there you will prepare, but that it already is prepared. And there make ready for us. There are some final things they're going to have to do, but it is already an upper room. It is already a large room. It is already prepared and furnished. How unusual to have a room that's large and unused on the busiest, most, the day you're going to have the big parties. Like Christmas time, as you're coming up to that, everybody and their brother has work Christmas parties, and everyone has get-togethers with their families across those few weeks. They're coming up to Christmas in our culture. Here we have the biggest weekend of the year, the biggest day, the day that they're going to have feasts, and for some reason there's a large room and nobody is using it. I want us to see that it's unusual that it was prepared, though. Would you go through the trouble of preparing a room if you weren't going to use it? No, you wouldn't. I know you. You probably don't clean your room unless people are coming over. Some of you children, you know, unless mom is going to check, you're not going to prepare your room, let alone an upper feasting room like this. Here, this room was furnished and prepared. Some of the preparations necessary for this feast day actually had to be started much before it. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which starts the Feast of the Passover, required that all leaven be taken and swept out of the whole house. And they had to make ready before, much before that day. It wasn't just that day. They had to clean it It had to be ready. Here, this place is furnished and prepared. It's set up for this feast. If it was so set up, why did they need to make ready? That might be the question you're asking yourself. They needed to make ready because if you're going to sacrifice a lamb and cook it, there are some cooking stuff that has to happen that day. You can't do that up ahead. So there was definitely some things that had to be done. And for you ladies, I'm sure there would be last-minute things that you can't do the week before. Maybe, I don't know, you fold napkins or serviettes and you get them all lined up and you make the table setting nice, whatever it is. There are things that have to happen at the last moment. Even if the whole house is prepared, there are some things that have to happen right before the meal. And that's what these two disciples are doing. As I've said, there's two options. Either Jesus had a super secret handshake here and he's prepared this all ahead somehow with the 12 disciples who've been following him around all week long, and he somehow arranged this without them knowing about it, and then he sent them not to the place but to find someone, to follow someone, and then to walk into the room and negotiate that Jesus would use this room and that the room would be sufficient. I want you to consider Jesus was super spy, underhanded, you know, sneaky for some reason here when he didn't do that any other time throughout his ministry. Or Jesus was showing miraculous power in having something prepared ahead. Not by leaving a message here, a note there, but by God laying it on someone's heart and God working the circumstances so that there's a room prepared, furnished, empty. A room that was big enough for the 12 and possibly a few others, but at least the 12. And there Jesus is. Has to be a fairly sizable room for them to accomplish this. I want us to note in verse 14 the secret password or the negotiation that occurs. Here, Jesus commands them to go into the good men of the house and then to say, "The master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" And here we don't know whether this good man of the house was someone who knew Jesus by name or not. But what we do know is that he was ready in spite of the fact that Jesus had not arranged it ahead of time. Once again, there's a lot of details here that hint at this being a miraculous event, not just business as usual. Jesus has come. He sends his two disciples. They get ready. They prepare for this Passover feast. You may remember what the Passover feast was about. The Passover feast, the lamb was slain. The blood was dripped on the doorposts so that the angel would pass over. And this was during the Exodus. And it was a feast remembered year after year to commemorate that God delivered his people through the blood of an innocent lamb. This is a picture of Jesus, who only a number of hours after this would be taken, condemned. And here they are remembering how God has delivered his people in the past. Pretty exciting that. All right, so back to our messages. We've looked at a few things here. In verse 16, we have the disciples. They found it exactly as he said. Notice again, it doesn't say, and they found it exactly as he had prepared, or exactly as they had the signed receipts for. No, it's they found it as he had said. That he had prophesied unto them. And they made ready the Passover. Verse 16 through 21, we have Jesus eating the Passover and introducing the fact that they would betray him. That there was one in their midst who would betray them. Again, this is not the first time he said it, but he is very specifically saying, it's one of you guys who's going to betray me. And he gives warnings regarding that. We'll just briefly look at a few points out of that. In verse 18, Jesus points out that one of them that are eating with him will betray him. You may remember that the message we preached asked the question, who betrayed him? Is it I? Because each one of the disciples then came up one after the other. Is it me? Is it me? Could I be the one who's going to betray you? Each one of them thought themselves possible of betraying him, and none of them wanted it to be them. Jesus answered that it was one of them who dips with him in the dish, and in verse 21, he said, it would be better for that man if he had never been born. He gives a warning concerning the person who would betray. Jesus enjoyed his last Passover meal with his disciples, but it was shadowed by the betrayal that was going to come. It was not a time of rejoicing in what God had done in the past. It was looking forward with foreboding. That's a nice big word. Looking forward with the shadow of the cross already over everything they were doing. One of you will betray me. Verses 22 through 25, we have we'll move our slide forward because you probably all looked at that past one and you got bored of it already. verses 22 to 25, we have the Lord's Supper described for us. That is that last bit of the meal, a time when Jesus instituted something new at the end of the supper. And he made it new not by adding new elements to the feast that they had, but by giving new meaning to some of the things during that feast. And he used the juice and the bread to describe the death he would die and to show that the purpose was salvation. In verse 24, he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." He set up a New Testament. Another word that could be used there is a covenant or a new promise. This new covenant that Jesus is setting up here, it is based upon the fact that his blood would be shed. Not the blood of the lamb that they just celebrated at that feast, but his blood shed. And it wasn't going to deliver the firstborns from the angel of death, but it was going to deliver all who came to him from eternal death. Not just the firstborns, but everyone. Everyone who came to him would receive forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many," as they took of the cup. I'd like to have an announcement in the middle of the sermon. On the first Sundays of the month, we have Lord's Table, and it's in the evening, and we remember our Lord's death, and we praise him for what he has done. I would like to encourage each one of you to come to the evening service. Now, I know for some that means you won't make it to the morning service, but it would be good to come and to remember what Jesus has done, to partake of the bread and the juice, showing Jesus' death till he comes again. It would be good, and I encourage you to come do so with us if you can. And each first Sunday of the month, we do that. So you know when it's happening. It's not a surprise. You can be prepared for that. So yes, please do. Here's a plug. Please show up for some of those. It would be good to have you here then. It would be good to partake of the Lord's table together if you know him as Savior. If his blood truly was shed for you, if you see there in verse 24, it says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." If you are one of the many who's received forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus, then I beg of you, come, remember your Savior. So that's just a little encouragement to do that. We remember our Savior once a month on Sunday, the Sunday afternoon service, and we do so in response to what Jesus calls us to do here, that we remember him. So, anyways, a little announcement or whatever you call it, advertisement over. Back to the meanings here, the message of Mark chapter 14. So we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. He took things that were part of the feast of Passover and he gave them new meaning. Juice, the grape, the blood of the grapes, representing the blood of the Savior, being now a symbol for the new covenant that is being written. A new way, a new promise. Jesus being the way, the truth, the life. Not another way, not a different way, but the way. We find at the end, verse 26, this is the verse about they sang a hymn. Just so you know, Jesus sang a hymn. And then they went out to the Garden of Olives. So after the Lord's table, often we finish up by singing a hymn, and then we're finished. Because it, here in verse 26, they sang a hymn, and they went out into the Mount of Olives. It was common practice to sing a hymn. Just in case someone comes to you and says, well, we shouldn't sing at church, and we shouldn't sing about spiritual things or whatever, here's a verse that clearly says, not only did the disciples sing, Jesus sang, and they sang as part of their rejoicing in what God had done and in their fellowship one with another. Also, just if you have a dinner party, you can always end with a song. It's a good way to tell everyone it's time to go. All right, verse 27 and down to verse 31, we have sort of a bit of teaching as they're leaving the upper room there where they've just had this Passover, and they're going out to the Mount of Olives as they're walking that way, and they're sort of a little bit of a challenge, and Jesus talks to Peter. Peter comes up, but I want us to note at the end of this in verse 31 that it wasn't just Peter. We have him because he was the first, the loudest, he was kind of a leader figure, but all of them were copying this. They all were saying something similar. They were all in the same desire to follow Jesus to the death. In verse 31, it says, "He spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise," or not at all. "Likewise also said they all." All of the 11, because by this time Judas has gone off, the 11 are with Jesus. They're going to the Mount of Olives. They're walking up to the Garden of Gethsemane, as it we'll find in just a moment. As they're walking up that way, Jesus is describing to them exactly what's about to happen. And as he does so, he says, "And you guys are going to fail. Here's how you're going to fail. You are going to be offended. You're going to be scattered. You're all going to turn tail and run." And he describes them as cowards and weak. And they all protest, "No, not me. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to stand with you." Interesting, only a few hours before this, when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," they're all like, "Oh, is it me? It can't be me. Maybe me. It's not me, is it, Jesus?" And they all were worried that it was going to be them. But now, Oh, I'll never betray you, Jesus. I'll stand with you even if they come and they chop my head off. I'm not leaving your side. That's the kind of fickleness that they have. And this is truly the way we are as well. Jesus calls for us to follow him. And sometimes, one minute we're saying, yes, I'll be with you, I'll stand with you forever. And the next minute we're running and hiding. This is common to humanity. We have Jesus here describing to Peter specifically, and again, this is a prophecy. Note, Jesus tells Peter ahead of time exactly what will happen. Not generally, oh, you guys are going to turn tail. Oh, you're not gonna stick with me. I don't think you have the courage to do so. But Jesus specifically says that he would be denied three times by Peter before the cock, that is the rooster, would crow two times. Very specific. The rooster's going to crow twice, but by the time that second time, you're going to have betrayed me three times, Peter. That's very specific. Again, on a side note, prophecy. A prophecy that's not exact and particular is very useless. A prophecy that you're going to meet someone today, like fortune cookies. I don't know. We don't have fortune cookies here. It's an American thing. Fortune cookies, where you break open the fortune cookie and there's a little saying inside it, and it's meant to tell you your future, and it's great, you know, always fun. But there are always things like that. Oh, you're going to meet someone today, or today is an auspicious day for you. And it's so general, it could apply to anything. Jesus here gives a specific prophecy. Peter, you're going to deny me three times before that cock crows twice. This is specific prophecy, and it is fulfilled. We don't have time today. We won't be able to get that far down, but by the end of this chapter, Peter will betray him three times, and then the rooster is going to crow that second time, and he's going to say, Jesus prophesied truly. We're going to close there today. Next week, we'll finish off this page, this slide, going over the preparation of the Son of Man in the garden. And then we will finish off with his betrayal and his arrest and some of the things that occur that night, getting us through the end of this chapter. Let's close now with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the reminder of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the way that you work, how you prepare things ahead of time. You don't leave it up to the disciples to make all the arrangements, nor did you rely upon human means, but that you prepared things ahead and in advance from on high. And Father, we thank you that you prepare in our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to truly have the same heart as this woman who gave everything to Christ, all that she could. And Lord, help us to walk with you this week and do all that we can for you. Amen.